Names are significant. Personal names are significant, I would assume, to you. I might find my name significant to me, if to no one else. Our family has kind of a tradition. We all have a family name and a Bible name. So my Bible name is Stephen, from the story of Acts and the first Christian martyr. And there's a sense of connection you feel because you're named after this person and you enjoy studying about Stephen and reading. I like to read about Stephen. My middle name is Otho. O-T-H, don't laugh. It's my grandfather's name. It's a Cherokee Indian name from his heritage. And so when I was young, I laughed too. Now I couldn't be more proud of it and the connection and the heritage. And so we've carried that on in our own family to name our kids with a family name and a Bible name. There's significance in a name. As Dave shared with you a few moments ago, we are proposing a new name for our church. And it wasn't just us throwing names into a hat and pulling a name out, but there was significance to this process, and there's significance in the name that we're proposing. And as unusual as it might sound, I'm going to use our name change as kind of an excuse to do a three-week series that's connected to the significance of the name that we're proposing. And why we chose, this week we'll talk about why we chose to keep San Gabriel in the name. The short answer is this: that this is the city that God has called us to. This is the city God has uniquely placed us in. And we believe it needed to be reflected in our name to say that we are part of the city. We've been placed in the city of San Gabriel, in the San Gabriel Valley, and we want that to be reflected in the name of our church. There are a lot of options and discussions about the names, as you can imagine. Church on Pine, I think, came up one time. All capital letters, the church in San Gabriel, that we nixed that rather quick. I think it was John that proposed Fellowship of the Elect who've been sovereignly seized by the power of the great affection. Felt might have been a little Edwardian, which we, yeah. Rich wanted the church on the wash, and we just felt like that was a little bit. And then Greg just, he kept going for the touchy-feely names. He wanted Journey or Endeavor, and we decided not to go that direction either. But it's significant that we chose San Gabriel. It was purposeful that we chose to keep San Gabriel in the name. And I want to talk a little bit about why that's important. So I'm going to look, this morning, we're going to look at Acts, and we're going to do it in three parts. We're going to walk through the text and try to ground some thoughts in the text, make observations of the text, and then I want to move to some application specifically for us as a church, and connect it to why we chose San Gabriel. Acts chapter 1, you've probably heard it said that the book of Acts, the second volume by Dr. Luke, after having written his gospel, would probably better be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles. The book is about the movement of the gospel outward from Jerusalem by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is moving before his people, and God is making the gospel effective as it's preached, first in Jerusalem, and then moving outward as we end the book of Acts in the city of Rome, representing the end of the earth. And the beginning of the book is the account of the ascension of Christ, Christ leaving this earth to go back to be with the Father, and he's preparing his disciples for his time away. He's showing himself to be true, and he's showing himself to be all that they believed he was. No doubt they lost hope after his death. No doubt they were frightened, the scripture tells us. They were afraid, and they were afraid for their own lives. And Christ is going to give them hope. He's reassuring them, and he's telling them of their task that's before him. We find this out in verse 2, that until the day he was taken up, he gave them commands through the Holy Spirit. He's instructing them. He's commanding them. And then in verse 3, it says he appeared many times to them to verify his resurrection. Maybe they all thought they were having a dream that first night. They thought, I need to see him again. I need to see him again. I need to touch him. I need to hear him. I need to walk with him again. And no, yes, this is Jesus. It also tells us in verse 3 that he is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. This is significant. not just in our thinking, but especially to those first century Jewish converts, saying, looking for the kingdom, longing for the kingdom. And now Jesus has just died and risen from the dead, and for 40 days he's been speaking about the kingdom. And then he makes a promise in verses 4 and 5, and he instructs them to wait and expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's been promised by the Father and that Jesus has spoken to him about. Now, we hear that, and we know the end of the story. We know where that goes. We already know that Christ is about to leave. We already know that Pentecost is coming. But the question that comes in verse 6 is almost exactly the right question. Any devout Jew in the day of Christ would have associated a special, unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the coming of the kingdom. There's promises in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel we'll see fulfilled specifically in Acts chapter 2 and 3. There's promises that the Holy Spirit will come and there'll be a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And it's associated with the coming of the kingdom. And so they're anticipating this must be it. And so they ask this question in verse 6. So when they had come together, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He's died, he's risen again. The political climate is such, and the cultural climate is such, that the lines have been clearly drawn. There's the people that still followed Christ, and there's those that have rejected him, even to the point of killing him. There's an opportunity now. We have a Messiah that can raise people from the dead. That's going to be very effective if there's a battle, right? Where he can just walk through the battlefield and say, okay, you're back up, let's go again. And it's going to defeat even the Roman army. There's a sense that we can conquer them now. There's talk of the kingdom. Their king is alive. He promises the Holy Spirit. And so they say, Lord, is it now? Is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the longing of every Jew. They are waiting for their Messiah. And it was natural for them to think of this and to long for this. They think they've seen the end of everything. They didn't anticipate two comings. They figured this was it. And frankly, I think it was a very natural, normal response to the circumstances that they had just walked through. But we have Jesus' response in verse 7 and 8 to this, I think, very natural question. There's some that have suggested that verses 7 and 8 are a rebuke to his disciples and that their question is totally inappropriate and totally out of place. But I don't see that. He does offer a corrective, but I think it's gentle and I think it's instructive. He doesn't suggest in any way, no, you're wrong to anticipate the kingdom. There is no kingdom. I'm setting aside the plan for the kingdom. He simply says that the timing is not what's significant. He says, you've been consumed with timing, and your perspective on the kingdom is too narrow. And so the outpouring of the Spirit does not mean that the kingdom will be immediately established, verse 7, but the outpouring of the Spirit does mean something great. It means that you will receive power. And it means you will be empowered for a very specific kingdom-related task. He says in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. The when is not to be their concern. Their concern was to be the what. Jesus reiterates this, what he had shared back in the Gospels in Mark 13, that no one knows the time. His instruction to them in Luke is simply to occupy until I come. That they are to remain steadfast until the Lord returns. But the when this would happen, the when these things would take place, belongs solely to the Father. This was a struggle for the Thessalonian church. We see Paul dealing with them, reminding them, we simply don't know when he'll return. He'll return like a thief in the night. And we're called to live each day in light of the reality that he is returning. And he could return at any moment. We're not to be concerned with the when, but the what. I think, kids, maybe you can anticipate. You've been asked to stay home, and your parents are going out for a while. And if you knew exactly when they return, if they said, I will return exactly at 9 o'clock, and make sure you get these three things done while I'm gone, do you immediately, when they walk at the door, say, I'm just going to get these three things done right away? You think, okay, 9 o'clock. I can wait till 8:45, right? And we would be much the same way with having an exact time of Christ's return. I think we would delay obedience. We would put off what we've been called to do, knowing that we have time still to do it. And so he says this timing, the when, is not ours to know. What's important is the what, the task. And that's what he gives them in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. This is the task that he gives his apostles. This is the task that's been given to us. I find this of great encouragement, and I hope you do too, that he simply calls us to be witnesses. He doesn't call us to be world-class theologians. There's no wrong in that. We need to pursue a knowledge of God. He doesn't call us to go into the world and be prepared to answer every question that comes our way, or else we're useless as Christians. He simply calls us to be witnesses. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who observes something and then gives testimony to what they've observed. They've observed it or they've experienced it, and then they tell somebody else about it. In the case of those early disciples, they literally gave testimony about having seen Jesus and walked with him. They gave testimony about his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's the introduction to 1 John. I'm telling you about the one whom I've seen with my eyes and my hands have handled concerning the word of life. And we do the same thing. We, in the chain of apostolic teaching, we give testimony to the life of Christ. We tell people of his death and his resurrection. In the words of Peter, we give account for the hope that lies within us. And without exception this morning, if you are in Christ, you are equipped to do that. You don't need a special class, though it may be helpful. You don't need a tract, though it might be nice to have. You don't need special training. You are equipped in Christ to give account for the hope that lies within you. Whether you're a teenager or adult, whether you've been trained or not, you can tell them about Jesus. And there is nothing wrong ever when talking to somebody about Christ with saying, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, but I know this. I know who Jesus is, and I know what he did. He came and he lived a life that was perfect, a life that I couldn't live. He died a death that I deserved to die, and then he conquered death in the grave so that I wouldn't have to die. And if I put my faith and trust in him, I can live forever. I may not know all the answers to your questions, but I know this. I know Jesus. And we can give testimony. We can give witness to what God has done in our lives. That's the what, to be witnesses. Well, how will we do this? He says we'll do this by receiving the power of the Holy Spirit that will come upon you. Now, this introduces another central theme to the book. The disciples are going to accomplish this mission, but not through their own wisdom and strength. Not through their own devising and scheming, not through their own planning. The mission will be accomplished by the equipping power of the Spirit. This is the promise of the Father. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. The Spirit's going to come upon you, and he will equip you with this power to be my witnesses. This is the promise the Son made to his disciples, a promise that I am blown away by every time I read it. When he says to his disciples, it is better for you that I go. Can you imagine hearing that? Imagine Christ being here this morning physically and telling us that, no, for the task that you have, it's better for you that I leave. We think, no, Christ, it's better that you're here. And he says, no, it's better that I leave, because when I leave, the Comforter will come. And he will empower you and fill you in a way that you cannot imagine for the task that he's called you to. He would lead them. He would go before them and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as you read through the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, these great men of the faith, they don't save people. They just go and proclaim the gospel and watch the Spirit work. They watch the Spirit move upon lives. They watch the Spirit fill people. They watch the Spirit save people, convicting them of their sin. There's times where they just show up and they're coming to the apostles and saying, hey, tell me about Jesus, because the Spirit has gone before them. What are they called to do? They are called to be witnesses. How? By the power of the Spirit, the empowering Spirit, the saving Spirit. And then he tells them the where. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This forms a relatively good summary of how the book of Acts is structured. Luke traces the movement of this testimony, this witnessing concerning Christ, beginning in Jerusalem and moving out. The first seven chapters of Acts focus on their time in Jerusalem. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you can find Jerusalem sort of the west on the north end of the Dead Sea. And that's the first seven chapters of Acts are what God is doing in and around Jerusalem. But here's the problem. He said, I want you to move out, and the church doesn't move out. It stays in Jerusalem. And so in chapters 6 and 7, he brings persecution to the church. And that persecution scatters the church and forces them to move out. And then they move into Judea and Samaria, and that's chapters 8 to 10. They come back to Jerusalem for a couple chapters, and then the rest of the book from 13 on is a focus of the movement of the gospel from Antioch all the way to Rome, and that's where the book ends. There's great debate about what the end of the earth means. Some say, well, the end of the earth is Rome. Some say the end of the earth is wherever there's Jews that have been spread out by the diaspora. Some just say it's the end of the known world. But I personally don't think it's referring to any specific location or people. I think it's very consistent with the other Great Commission passages. He is simply calling them to go everywhere. Go to all peoples. Go to all nations. That there's no place where this gospel shouldn't be proclaimed. There's no location, there's no group of people that aren't included in this command, the end of the earth. That's the where. And then in verses 9 to 11, he gives them a motivation. When he had said these things, they were looking on. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's just one of my favorite questions in the Bible. Are you kidding me? Why, really? Why are we standing looking to heaven? Because Jesus was here, and then he wasn't here, and we're looking at nothing, but he was right there. What's his point? You're given your task. You were given your commission. You were given your instructions. Why do you stand gazing into the heaven? And then he tells him this. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. He's coming back. Why in the world do these angels give this as the motivation to stop looking into the heavens? He just told you to do something, didn't he? He told you to go into the city and wait for the Spirit and then be my witnesses in all of these places. And what if he were to come back and you've not been obedient to that call? What if he comes back and he finds that you were just standing here in the mountain? Just looking up, waiting for him to come back because he said he would return. That's not what he's instructed you to do. He's not instructed you to stand here and gaze into the heavens. He's instructed you to go. He's instructed you to tell people, to give testimony, to bear witness of who he is and what he has done. And he's going to come back in the same way. Don't let him find you gazing into the heaven, wondering if this is the day. Ours is not to know the date and time, but the reality is Christ is returning. He is coming again, and he is coming again in power. How might we live if we knew Jesus was returning 10 years from now? How might we live if we knew he was returning tomorrow afternoon? It's intended to be a motivation to us to long for that return, but to live obediently in light of that return, to be prepared for that return, that he might find us obedient and faithful to the task and the calling he's given us. Let me make a couple observations. The first is this. Christ expected his disciples to be more concerned with the task than the timing. Now that seems obvious, but it's important. The answer of verse 8 is not unrelated to the question of verse 6. Jesus clearly explains that the when is not of concern, but the means is answered. The kingdom will come, and it will come via the faithful witness of my disciples to their communities and to the world. The timing is not for you to know. This is what you need to know. You will be empowered by the Spirit, and you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. We should be longing, desiring for the return of Christ. We should be anticipating it. We should be living in light of the fact that it could be this afternoon. But we should not be trying to predict the time of it. It's shocking to me, frankly, that despite all of the warnings against setting dates, despite the fact that Christ says only God knows, despite the fact that whenever he's asked when he's going to return in Scripture, he says it's not for you to know, that there's still people that spend their lives trying to figure out when. At various times over the years, and please don't be offended if you're among these, that have come to me and said, do you think this is it? And my response every time is, I have no idea if this is it. Well, look at the world around you. Don't you think that this is, that clearly it's set up for Christ's return? You know what the answer to that is? Yes. You know what? It was too for those disciples in that day. They looked at the world around them. They looked at the events of the world. They looked at what was happening in the life of Christ. They looked at the outpouring of the Spirit, and they say, this has got to be it. There is no generation in church history that when they try to interpret the events of the world around them doesn't say, this has got to be it. And so you come to me and you say, don't you think this is it? I mean, look at the world governments and look at what's happening in our country and in the world. And I say, yeah, absolutely. This could be it. It could be tomorrow. It could also be 2,000 years from now. We have no idea. And we're commanded not to spend any amount of effort on the timing of his return, but to focus on the fact of his return and the task that God has granted us. We should be anticipating he will return in the same way. But in the meantime, we should be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That is our primary task. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. And he's coming back for those who love him. So how do we prepare the world for the return of Christ? We share the gospel. That's how we prepare the world for the return of Christ. We tell them about Jesus. We tell them what he's done, who he is, and that he's coming again. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There's many who have written on that, and that we're close to that. We've been close to that in every generation of the church for 2,000 years. People say, well, look, if we can just reach the end of the earth, then the gospel of the kingdom will have been preached in the whole world, and that'll mean the end. So that's our task. And then lo and behold, they do it, and they go, well, wait a second. I guess we got to do it again, right? So now let's do it again. And then by 2000, we'll have done it, and Christ can come back. By 2020, we'll have done it, and then Christ can return. You ever thought about this? We are the ends of the earth. Right? When we look at the passage like this, we immediately identify with Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the reality is that the people receiving this message, we're just about as far away as you can get. We are the ends of the earth. And guess what? I think this command is cyclical. So now the ends of the earth from the perspective of those original hearers has been reached, and now it's the responsibility of those people to go back to the ends of the earth. And now we're seeing the pattern in missions is that the ends of earth are coming back to us. And we're going to see this continue until the Lord comes. I think it was John Wesley who was asked, it may have been Charles Wesley, one of the Wesley brothers was asked, if you knew Christ was returning today, what would you do? And he said, I'd do exactly what I have scheduled. What an amazing answer. If I knew Christ was coming back tonight, I wouldn't change the course of my day one bit. Anticipating the return of the Lord. Secondly, Christ expected his disciples to be equally concerned for all people. The Great Commission appears in various forms in the Gospels and here in Acts. And it was no doubt a key focal point to the teaching of Christ between his resurrection and ascension, to charge his disciples with the task of sharing the gospel. In all of those counts, the gospel, the concern is for all people. There is no room for a narrow-minded approach. Christ's commission reminds us that there is no room in the Christian life for racism. There is no room in the Christian life for prejudice. There is no room to think that one people group is more deserving of the gospel or more in need of the gospel or more able to understand and grasp the gospel than another. The way the disciples ask their question, it hints that they were looking for a local Jewish kingdom. Will you restore, I bring back what we once had, the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for a local Jewish kingdom. I don't think this would have prevented in their minds Gentiles of coming to Jerusalem and being part of this great kingdom, being part of this great movement. But their anticipation is that it would be centralized and it would be Jewish, just as it was in the Old Testament, with the Messiah reigning on the throne. Jesus says it won't be centralized and it's not going to be Jewish. It's going to be scattered. You're going to move out and it's going to be made up of all peoples. Thirdly, Christ expected his disciples to move to the end of the earth, making disciples and establishing churches on the way. If you had asked them, as I said, where the kingdom would be located, I think no doubt they would say Jerusalem. That's the center of Judaism. That's the throne of David. That's where the Messiah will reign from. But Jesus says, no, you can't stop there. You must move outward to the ends of the earth. And note this. This does not mean Jesus is not concerned with Jerusalem. He is no less concerned with Jerusalem than he is with the far reaches of the globe. In other words, sometimes I think we make the mistake that the disciples made in assuming that one area is more important than the other, but we do it in exactly the opposite way. I think sometimes when Great Commission passages are preached and studied, the local places are marginalized and the ends of the earth are emphasized. Jesus doesn't say, look, ignore Jerusalem, ignore Judea, ignore Samaria. We got to get to the other side of the globe. No, as you are going, in the words of Matthew, make disciples. That where you are, disciples need to be made. And in the circle around that, disciples need to be made. And as you move to the end of the earth, disciples need to be made. God expects, this is why I note that God expects his disciples to establish churches. We don't see it in Acts 1, but as you look through Acts and you see the pattern of Paul, what does he do? He doesn't just go to a place, share the gospel, and move on. He goes to the place, he establishes a church, he appoints leadership in that church, and then he moves on, and that church becomes a sending point to continue to move people out toward the end of the globe. Ministry to community is commanded. Ministry to one another, care for one another. So the Great Commission does not in any way de-emphasize the responsibility of the local church. I think sometimes we might miss that. Now some points of application for us. Now just a note on application. This is personal, okay? I want to be careful to separate this section. These are my reflective thoughts for us as a church on Acts 1:8. This is not what Christ meant when he was talking to his disciples. Let's make that distinction. But I pray that the application is grounded in the text. The first observation is this, that God has purposefully and strategically placed us in the heart of the San Gabriel Valley. And having San Gabriel in our name serves as a constant and pointed reminder that God has placed his church in this city to make disciples around us. That we are God's church in San Gabriel. And I don't mean this building, I mean us as a people. We are the church of God in this valley. It's fascinating. I love to read the bits and pieces that exist about the history of this church. Some of you may know it. It was 1849, when a woman named Victoria Corona, she's said to be the first Spanish Protestant woman to step foot on California soil. She was in a significant minority in 1849 to be both Spanish and Protestant, as you can imagine. And she settled in the town of Corona that was eventually named after her. They moved in our direction, and she settled in the city of San Gabriel. At that time, there was already a mission here, and there was significant pressure from the mission on influential families and people around to convert them to Catholicism. And so she was always guarding her kids against being converted to Catholicism. And so she prayed that God would start a Spanish-speaking church in the city of San Gabriel so her family and others could attend. The story goes that in the late 1880s, her dying wish is that her home would be made available for a Spanish-speaking congregation. And in 1889, that took place. And that is the roots of San Gabriel Union Church. It was a Spanish-speaking church in the home of this woman named Victoria Corona, desiring to reach the people that she loved in her native tongue, Spanish, in the San Gabriel Valley. By 1909, our church had incorporated or connected with and become the San Gabriel Union Sunday School, and was meeting in a Masonic lodge with a pastor and minister to the kids that were there. And by 1918, the name was changed to San Gabriel Union Church, and then it was incorporated in 1919. That's where our church began. We have had a long history in this valley. I make that point to say this. Our valley has undergone significant changes since 1889, since 1919. And we are seeing significant changes in this valley again. And we must be ready and willing, prepared and able to reach this valley with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not with a new gospel, not with a new message, not with a message that's been changed to adapt to the new culture around us, but with the apostolic witness that these men were charged with on that day that's been handed down to us generation after generation, the gospel of Jesus Christ shared with the people that God has placed us in the middle of. Just some interesting notes about the valley. I was looking at the recent census material a few months back. When I started this church, I was told that the valley was made up of 33% Caucasian, 33% Hispanic, and 33% Asian, that it was almost a perfect split in the mid and early 90s, according to the 1990 census. That progression changed significantly by the year 2000, and by 2010, Caucasians make up 25% of the valley, Hispanics 25%, and Asians 60%. That's a significant shift in the city of San Gabriel. Of the people that live in San Gabriel, 55% of the people that live in the city of San Gabriel were born in another country. 73% of the people that live in San Gabriel speak a language other than English in their home. If we don't recognize those kinds of changes, if we don't equip ourselves to be missional in our task to reach the people that God has placed us in the middle of, then we will die. The ends of the earth have come to us. We are surrounded by those people that once lived on the other side of the globe. And a missions mindset is the only thing that will sustain our church into the future. I visited a church years ago as part of a missions team. It was in downtown Hollywood. The church was massive, massive facility, beautiful facility, once a thriving church. There were, at that point, 12 or 14 members. They had $12 million in the bank. And they bemoaned week after week after week how much the city around them had changed. And they had become nothing but an empty cathedral. I'm not trying to be doomsday, but if our approach as a church to ministry is narrow-minded, if our approach is not to recognize the people that God has placed us in the middle of, and being effective at reaching this community and asking what that looks like, how to take the gospel, not a new message, but the gospel of Jesus Christ to the community he's placed us in, we will be that church. And we've seen our church over the course of 100 and some odd years make those kinds of changes. And I trust that we'll be able to do it again. A second observation for us, it seems to me it is easiest to minister to those who are most like us, and those who are least like us and farthest away. I think the great challenge in the day of these people, these disciples, being commissioned with Acts 1:8 and the Great Commission, was not reaching Jerusalem. I think they were pretty excited about that. And I think even contemplating the end of the earth was probably grand, that our kingdom is going to conquer to the end of the earth. But I can't help but think at times they were thinking, can we just skip Samaria? I like the Jerusalem idea, and I like the world domination idea. It's just all those other people in between that bother me. We tend to fly over Judea and Samaria to reach the ends of the earth. Transportation has made that possible. In the first century, the only way you could get to the end of the earth was to walk through these other places. Now we can just skip them altogether. I think we need to ask, are we thinking that somehow we have fulfilled the Great Commission because we send missionaries on planes to the other side of the earth? We should do that. Praise God that we're a church that's committed to doing that. Let's not stop doing that. Let's become more committed to doing that. Let's raise up more missionaries to go to the ends of the earth. But there's a community around us that needs to be reached. There's a valley around us that needs to be reached. There's a Jerusalem, a Judea, and a Samaria. Now, what to do with this? I am not proposing this morning any new program. Okay? This is not the introduction to the brand new Reach the San Gabriel Valley program. I'm not proposing this morning any substantial change. I am not proposing that we so change our service that we're more effective at reaching the seeker that's out there. This is what I'm proposing. I'm proposing that we pray. I'm proposing that as a church, we pray for revival. Revival is the work of God. We can't dictate to God the terms of revival. We can't demand revival to come. But I think it's very biblical to pray for it. To pray for a supernatural outpouring of His Spirit in this place. To pray that God would call to Himself people. That God would raise up His elect in this city. I'm proposing that we pray, and that we pray that we would live lives worthy of the calling of God in Christ. That we would live lives aware of and longing for the return of Christ. I'm proposing that we pray for courage to proclaim the gospel in a world where it will be increasingly divisive to stand for the gospel. The gospel is not becoming more palatable to the world around us. It is becoming offensive. It's becoming more offensive culturally. We need courage as a church. The history of revival, there is no genuine revival of God that begins with anything other than the bold proclamation of the word. It's not people changing the word to adapt to culture. It is people standing up and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in an unashamed, bold, courageous manner. And that's what God uses to move in the hearts of people. We need to pray for vision beyond ourselves to reach the people that God has placed us in the middle of. I'm praying that some of you would leave. Was that uncomfortable? I'm praying that God would raise up men and women in this church to go to foreign fields. I'm praying that God would raise up men to lead church plants across this valley. Here's the practical problems of the matter. There's 40,000 people in San Gabriel, and we don't have enough seats, right? We can talk about reaching them. We don't know what we're going to do with them if they showed up. We need more churches. We need more churches that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm praying that there'll be families in this church that feel called to leave, to step out in faith and to leave the comfort of the mother church and to go to a place that's less comfortable and doesn't have as many amenities for the sake of the gospel. The San Gabriel Valley is about 200 square miles with over 2 million people in 31 cities that needs to be reached for Christ. Paul planted churches. We need people that would be raised up to be part of church planting teams. I'm praying that God would place it on the hearts of school parents in our church to reach the parents of our school. I love that we have had the prayer partner thing for a number of years, praying for our school. I often imagine coming here on a Sunday morning and imagining that we were a church plant and that this was our first Sunday and we got together and we're all in a room and we're just asking the question, okay, Lord, you've placed us here. We're in San Gabriel. We don't know why we're here, but we're all here. And we know you've called us to reach this valley. Let's brainstorm. How would we do it? Let's talk about what it might look like. How will we effectively commit ourselves to the task that God has called us to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Someone in the room would say, you know what? We should have a school. And as we thought about it, I think we'd say, that's a great idea. We live in a community that highly values education, and we have a school that delivers a quality education. And you try to contemplate for as long as you want any sort of program, any sort of event where hundreds of non-Christians are going to come to your church campus 5 days a week and pay you to do it. And you up front tell them, listen, we're going to give you the gospel all the time. We talk about math. We're going to talk about the gospel. Talk about science. We're going to talk about the gospel. What an incredible opportunity. I'm praying that our heart would increase as a church for the opportunity there is in the school to think of creative ways that we can minister to these people that have come to us to have their kids educated, and we have the opportunity to share the gospel. I pray that God would direct people's hearts in specific ways to reach this valley for Christ. I don't know what that looks like. I pray that your hearts would be moved to start ministries that bring the hope of the gospel to communities. There was a time when the Christian church, when they contemplated how to do that, you know what they came up with? Let's start schools. Let's start hospitals. Let's start orphanages. Those may not be the needs in 21st century America, but are there ministries that could bring the hope of the gospel to the community that God has placed us in? That group that Jesus spoke to on the day of his ascension was not much bigger than the people that are in this room. And 30 years later, they reached Rome. 30 years later, that small group reached the end of the known world for them. The entire Roman Empire had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for other churches. There are churches in this valley that are dead. There are churches in this valley that have abandoned the gospel. We need to pray for revival in those churches. Pray for the pastors of those churches to be courageous and stand up against their denominational instructions and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for those churches that are proclaiming the gospel, that they would be effective, that they would reach people, that they would grow. We need to pray that God would grant us power. We should plan, we should do, and we should act. But the answer at the end is not our wisdom. We should be proactive, but the answer is not our strength and our determination. If our church, if this valley is going to experience revival, it'll be the result of God pouring out his Spirit. When God pours out his Spirit, and we don't have time to trace it this morning, it's fascinating to watch the effects. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that the gospel is proclaimed with full conviction. In Acts chapter 4, the word is spoken with boldness. In Acts chapter 6, with Stephen, he's preaching with wisdom and with a spirit that the opponents could not contend with because he was a man filled with the Spirit. The gospel yields the fruit of repentance. We see in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 3, large numbers of people coming to the Lord because the Spirit had been poured out. The end of the 1800s, two key voices in the student volunteer movement, A.J. Gordon and A.T. Pearson, they made comments that I think are still true today. Dear friends, Gordon writes, he says, all missionary success at home or abroad depends upon the Holy Spirit. I say it deliberately. The personal preparation of the Holy Spirit is the greatest need in our ministry in this country and in foreign fields. Pearson adds, he says, to do this work, we must get more gospel, more vitality. The church has money, brains, organization, rivers of prayer, and oceans of sermons, but she lacks in power. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and it's not going well. And the Spirit comes to Paul and says, remain steadfast. I still have some elect in this city. Do you believe that about the city that we're in? Do you believe that there are elect on the outside of these walls that God has yet to call himself? That in this valley that God has called to himself, there's sheep that have not yet responded to the call of the gospel and responded to his voice? I believe that with all my heart. Let's be faithful to the task that God has given us. And let's be reminded that God has placed us in San Gabriel for a reason, for a purpose, for a task. And this is at least part of it. Donnie's going to come back up and lead us. Let's close in a word of prayer before we sing. Father, you have heard. You have heard the things that I would pray for this morning. You've heard the things that we would desire. Father, we would not presume upon you or demand of you revival, but we would long for it. Father, for a unique pouring out of your Spirit in this place that would move in the hearts of your people, that we would fall more in love with the gospel, that we would fall more in love with Jesus. And Father, that you would show us what that looks like and how that should manifest itself in this church. That we would not be content to just come week after week and soak up information and soak up knowledge. But Father, that we would go from this place and squeeze ourselves out, minister to our neighbors, minister to the community you've placed us in for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of the Father. I thank you so much as I reflect on the decades upon decades of faithfulness to the gospel message that we've seen in this church. Father, give us courage and boldness to proclaim it from this pulpit and by us as individual members as we move from this place. We thank you for the heritage that we have that leads back to that day when those apostles were given this task, a task that is still ours to endeavor in and to pursue. Father, give us a heart for the city. Give us a heart to reach this valley with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach our Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In the name of Jesus, to the glory of the Father, we pray. Amen.
It's
going
to be a newer song, so feel free to follow along with the words. If you feel comfortable to join in, you're most welcome. It's about the city.